If you'd like to take your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Matthew 7. We're going to be reading from there, and then we're going to be in Romans. We finished the Sermon on the Mount last week, but I want to follow up on some things we found in the last part of that passage. So I think the best way to start is by reading the passage again. I'm going to begin in verse 13 and read down through 27. We've done this for like 5 weeks now, so you ought to become very familiar with this passage, and that's good. We're reading the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Notice especially in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then he gives the opposite in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And of course, that house was destroyed. So those verses raise the question that I hinted at the last 2 weeks. And the questions go like this. So is salvation based on works? Is it like this? Regardless of what we say we believe, in the end, is it what we do that counts? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus like the old Nike commercial, just do it? Isn't that the opposite of what you've heard from this pulpit for years? In the end, is judgment according to works? Now, I want you to hang on to those questions. And today we're going to go to Romans chapter 2. I'd invite you to turn there. That's where we're going to be the rest of the morning. Romans chapter 2. We actually read it last week, but we're going to look at it much more deeply this week. This passage clarifies some things about judgment. Romans 2, beginning in verse 6. He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. for God shows no partiality. Father, this morning we've already asked and we're asking again. Guide us as we study this morning. Lord, I confess that there are some concepts here that are hard for us to grasp, and I don't pretend to understand it perfectly. But by your Holy Spirit, would you teach us your truth this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the question. Let me put it just, the first question, just put it bluntly. Does the Bible teach that judgment will be according to works? Does the Bible teach that judgment will be according to works? Now, in your own mind, I want you to frame an answer to that question. It's a yes or no. Does the Bible teach that judgment, that's Barbara's mind, it's always out loud. Does the Bible teach that judgment will be according to works? Now, that's not a trick question. Does the Bible actually say that? So I want to read Scripture this morning. I've got them written down. You may not have time to look all... I'm sorry. You may not have time to look all these up, but if you'd like to have them, I'd be happy to give them to you later. So I just want to read you some Scripture from both Old and New Testament. Psalm 62, 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 14, 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3, 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Revelation 20:12-13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And that brings us back to our primary passage this morning, Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. That is a summary of all those passages that I read, and we could read others. I read the ones that were most direct. The rest of this passage, verses 7 through 10 especially, explain what he says in verse 6. It is the very same principle we find back up in Matthew 7, verse 21, where he says, the only ones who will enter the kingdom are those who do the will of the Father. Or in verse 24, where he says, the one who hears and does what Jesus says builds his house on the rock and it will stand. Now, no one can deny that the Scripture teaches judgment is according to works. That's what we just read over and over and over. Now, come down to Romans 2:11. Notice what he says, for God shows no partiality. In other words, it doesn't matter how old you are, what nationality, what gender, your income or your social status, God shows no partiality. It's true of every single person. Every person will be judged according to his deeds. Now, as you look at this passage in Romans 2, let's put it in context. This passage is in context of Paul's proclamation of the gospel. You remember back in, we know 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What does gospel mean? Good news. But you can't really understand the good news until you get the bad news. And so in this section of Romans, 1:17 through 3:20, Paul is giving us the bad news. It's all about sin and rebellion against God. He labors to show that all people, both Jew and non-Jew, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, no one is without excuse. Now, I must say in Romans 2, there are other standards for judgment. There's knowledge, there's truth, there's motive. But the backbone of the passage is here in 6 through 11, where he says, judgment will be rendered according to works. Now, just glance at it again. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. No one will escape that truth. Then in 7 through 10, he gives explanation. Now, if you're one who's interested in structure, it's interesting. It's called a chiasm, and that's where you present the truth in certain statements, and then you present them again in reverse order. And you can find it here. But most of us, we're not so interested in structure. We're interested in the content. What is Paul teaching in this passage? So let's start with the reward for those who do good deeds. Notice verse 7. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now that word patience, I don't think it's a good translation at all. It's the same word that was used, we read it last week out of Luke 8:15, the parable of the soils. And he gets down and he said there was only one, the good soil, who bore fruit. He did it with patience or perseverance or endurance. That's the idea. That's that word that means to remain under the load. You stay faithful through the long haul. That's what he's talking about. He says the person who does that over the long haul, he does good and he seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. He will receive eternal life. Now, what does it mean? He seeks for glory. What is glory? Glory is an interesting word. The root of it means weight. It's something that's heavy. You know, sometimes we talk about light things. Sometimes we talk about weighty things. When we talk about God, we're talking about the weightiest of all. Our weightiest thoughts are the thoughts we have of God. The Scripture says much about the glory of God. And the true believer desires that God be glorified. He desires to make His glory known, that He is weighty, important, valuable. You may be familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Honor is similar, but it's a little different. The word honor, it literally means price. And sometimes in the New Testament, that same word is translated as price. It speaks of giving something value, so it came to mean honor, not so much in a physical thing, but in more a metaphorically way. In English, honor, high respect, great esteem. And so believers want God to be held in high esteem. And they want to share in that high esteem. They want to hear the Lord say in the end, well done, good and faithful servant. These two, if you want to turn there, you can, or I'll read it. 1 Timothy 1:17. These are brought together. Actually, all three. We're going to talk in a minute about immortality. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our desire, that He be glorified. And then he says, seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. That is, life forever, no more death. Now, we know that if we are a true believer in Jesus Christ, we've already received that in a sense because we've received eternal life. But that will be in all its fullness in the end. We sang it this morning, face to face when we see Him in all His glory. And so what's the reward for this? It's eternal life. And again, do we have eternal life? Yes. If you had to define eternal life, what's the definition that the Scripture gives of eternal life? Do what? Knowing Jesus. You know that passage? That's right. That's it. You remember when Jesus said, and He's praying to His Father, and He says, and this is life eternal, that they may know You and the One You have sent. If you go to 1 John, it actually, and I'm not going to look at it now, but it actually defines Jesus Himself as eternal life. So when we know Him who is eternal life, we have eternal life. But oh, there's a day coming when it's going to get better. This immortality thing, when all sin will be gone, there will be no more death, there will be no sorrow, there will be nothing to hinder our fellowship with Him, and that will truly be glory. Now, when you put all these together, you're looking at a life of a person who is seeking the eternal things. He sets his eyes on things above, not on things of the earth. He is heavenly minded. He's far more interested in laying up treasure in heaven than treasure on earth. He's far more interested in the Lord's glorious reputation than his own reputation. That's the kind of life that we are talking about. And the reward for that, he says, is eternal life. So, in the final judgment, will everyone receive eternal life? No, all you got to do is go down to verse 8, back in Romans 2. Go to verse 8, and now he begins to give the opposite. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. Now, notice the qualities of this life: self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Basically, just the opposite of what we saw in verse 7. And he says, for this person, there will be nothing but wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. And I don't think I have to define those words. Add them up. We're talking about eternal punishment, separation from God's goodness forever and ever and ever. That person can expect nothing good. It is having Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are the same people who do not do the will of the Father, who may hear Jesus say things but do not obey what Jesus says. So the unified testimony of Scripture, and as it's driven home in Romans 2, is judgment will be according to works. Let me put it this way. Our deeds will be the basis of His judgment. Okay, now that principle is pretty clear, but it raises all kind of questions in our mind. And I think the primary questions go something like this. Doesn't that contradict salvation by grace through faith? Are we saved by grace or are we not? Don't you teach against salvation by works? We like to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And forgive me that I don't do it ESV. I learned it in the King James. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We love that, don't we? Those are the appropriate questions. And we need to take some time to deal with them. So let's be really blunt. Let me ask you this. So is salvation by grace through faith? Okay, I think we'd say yes. That's unshakable. This is not a yes and no answer. This is yes and yes. Salvation is by grace through faith. It is not by works. if we are saved by works, then we can boast, and all the glory will not go to God. And his very purpose is that he receive the glory. So I want to drive this home. Salvation is by grace through faith. And you say, yeah, well, we know that, but you know, you got to do some good works. No. Works does not enter in to justification. We are declared to be right with God by grace through faith. We quoted Galatians 2:16 in our catechism. A man is saved by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And it's repeated again. It's twice in the same verse. If you're relying in any way on works to make you right with God, that's dangerous, dangerous ground. Because salvation is by grace through faith. Now, I think we're clear on that. But then we come to Romans 2, 6 through 11. So, Paul's goal in this passage is to show that all judgment will be according to works. Nobody can escape that principle. But what he does not say in the passage is how a person can do those works or why the person can do those works. That's not his purpose in the passage. His purpose is simply to show judgment will be according to works. So let me try to put it another way. The one who endures, perseveres in doing good, and seeks glory, honor, and immortality will receive eternal life at the last day. His life will bring glory to God rather than to himself. Now here's the question. How can a person live that kind of life? How can a person truly persevere in good deeds and seek consistently for glory, honor, and immortality? Did we not read those verses? We've read them many times recently. Let me read them again to you in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now that's true of every person. So how can a person, that be true of him, and then he shows up at the last day, and we can say that he consistently does good works and seeks for glory, honor, and immortality? How do you square that? Well, I want to answer it with one simple word. Grace. The key is grace. It is grace that enables us to endure in good deeds and to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Grace empowers the saints to look away from the things in this earth and look above and bring glory to their God. And I guarantee you, I wasn't there, but when Paul came to the end of his life and faced the final judgment, and he heard his Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He did not say, "Oh, it was nothing, Lord. I just did the best I could, and I guess it turned out all right." No. I don't know what he said, but whatever it was, it gave glory to God and gave God all the credit for what had been done in his life. We must not miss that. Our problem is this. Take this as my opinion, but weigh it carefully if you would. I believe that much of our problem has been the way we have defined grace. I grew up with the definition of grace, undeserved favor. Is it that? Yes, it is. But it is far more than that. That definition of grace focuses on forgiveness. Is forgiveness important? Absolutely. But that's not the complete picture. We need to get the bigger picture of grace. Romans 6:1, you'll remember it. You don't even have to look it up. You can if you want to. Paul begins chapter 6 and he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He was anticipating the criticism of his hearers. And he knew what they were thinking. Well, Paul, if you say that we can be declared right with God and forgiven just because of what Jesus did and not because of what we do, then we might as well go out and just sin all we want to. What was their problem? They did not understand grace. when we receive the grace of God, we don't want to go out and sin anymore. Grace has made us dead to sin. That's just not us anymore. That's not what we want to do. Now, I'm not saying we come to perfectionist life. That's not what I'm saying. But our desires change from the inside out. We don't want to sin. We want to do what glorifies the God who rescued us from sin. Does that make sense? That's what grace is all about. Paul sums it up in Romans 6:14. He says, sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not rule over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Law says, obey what God says. Is that a good thing? Well, yeah, that's a good thing. What's the problem with it? We can't do it. There's a big problem with it. We cannot do it. That's why we need the grace of God to deliver us, yes, from the penalty of sin, forgiveness, but also to deliver us from the power of sin so that we are actually changed in the way we live. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is that passage about where Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, it hindered him. And so let me start in 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Go back to verse 8. Jesus answers him, my grace is sufficient for you. Then he says, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He parallels the two. Grace is power. He says, because you have my grace, that's enough for you, because my grace will strengthen you even in your weakness. There's this little poem. Let me see if I can get it right. It says, run, John, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. Do you get it? So you say, boy, that's a pretty tall command to run. But how can you do it if you don't have hands and feet? So the law gives us a high standard, but we can't obey it. But then it's as if the gospel, that is the gospel of grace, sets a much higher standard. It says, fly. That's a problem. But it gives us wings. It gives us the means. It's grace. The gospel sets a far higher standard than the law could ever set. But God gives us His grace that we may do that. By the way, in Ephesians 2, we should never quote 8 and 9 with verse 10, so I'm coming back, okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained before that we should walk in them. So these good deeds, we're to persevere in good deeds. That's how we're going to pass the judgment. God has already laid out the good deeds for us to do. That's what it says. Read Ephesians 2:10. He's already laid them out. So don't get the idea in the judgment. Well, basically, don't get the idea you can con God. Okay? And think, well, I've got some good things and I'm just going to add those good things up. These are not good things. These are not things that you decide are good. These are the good works that God has laid out. Now, I wasn't in Alex's Sunday school class this morning, but I know the passage you were studying at the end of Abraham and Isaac's story, where it basically says, Abraham, I'm going to give you all these rewards because of what you've done. But when you read the whole story, how was he able to do it? Because God did it. God's the one who told him to do it. And God enabled him to do it. He did it. And then God rewarded him. Do you understand that when we come to the judgment, for those of us who truly know Christ, God is going to reward us for what He did. Isn't that amazing? He tells us the works. He's laid out the works He wants us to do. He empowers us to do the works. He does them actually through us, and then He rewards us. That's pretty good. So we have to understand that in us there is nothing good. That's what Paul said. In me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. But do you remember what else Paul said? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So for Paul, in the end, he says, I'm not really the one who persevered in the good deeds. I'm not really the one who consistently sought glory, honor, and immortality. It was Christ in me who did that. What a gracious God we serve. Tells us what to do, empowers us to do it, and then rewards us for it. Now, the last thing I have to talk about this morning. So what is the purpose of this judgment that he talks about in Romans 2? And the passage doesn't really answer the question. But we have to ask it. So what is the purpose? Is it so God will realize as He parades us through this judgment that He will realize who belongs to Him and who does not? Yeah, I think the Lord probably already knows, don't you? Since He's the one who brought it about in the first place. Is it for the believer? So the believer will truly know, well, maybe to some extent, although being confident of this very thing, that He who began a work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's now. That's confidence now. Is it for those who are lost? When they're judged, they will finally reveal that they are going to hell? Well, certainly, after that, what we read in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, there will be no doubt about anyone's eternal destiny. But I don't want to speculate, and I'm not sure the Bible will give us any direct answer why this judgment. But I think the safest way to look at it is to emphasize the glory of God. You know, in the shorter Westminster Catechism, it says, what is the chief end of man, and what is it? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. And I think that's the safest place for us to look for the purpose of the judgment. You know, every single thing that God does, He does it to bring glory to Himself. We'll talk about that sometime. You say, well, that sounds selfish. Well, it would be if it was me. Everything God does, He does for His glory. And so it is with the final judgment. That scene will so manifest the clarity and rightness of God's judgment that all creation will acknowledge it. There will not be a single person who will say or even think, well, God wasn't fair, He wasn't just. Everyone will acknowledge that His judgment is right. He will be vindicated before the entire universe. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 51, that familiar passage to us, after David committed the sins of adultery and murder, after 9 months, he finally came clean with God. And I want to read to you verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, I don't totally understand that. But David is saying, my sin is not against society. It's not even against Bathsheba or against her husband Uriah. My sin ultimately, Lord, is against you. And I'm saying this, I'm bringing this back, so that it will be clear that you're justified in what you say and blameless in the way you judge. You told me, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder. I did it. You are just in judging me for that. The day is coming at the final judgment when all the universe will join David and bow to the blameless judgment of God as exercised through Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. I want to read this to you because I'm afraid I won't get it just right. Salvation by grace through faith will lead to glorification according to works, and that brings glory to God. When there is no salvation by grace, that will lead to condemnation according to works, and that too brings glory to God. The very nature of this judgment according to works declares God righteous in the judgment He renders. Every person's work will declare how he has responded to God's grace offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to add a note. I know that there are lots of people who believe that the final judgment for the believer will be for only one purpose, and that's to determine the measure of reward he receives. And I'm not disputing that that's a big part of the final judgment for believers. But there are too many passages like Romans 2 to conclude that it has nothing to do with a person's final destiny. I believe it does. And I believe the primary reason is because it vindicates God's judgment. Let me close with an illustration that John Piper uses. He points to that story about Solomon. You remember that Solomon was wise, extremely wise. And one incident points it out graphically. You remember there were these two ladies, these two prostitutes. They lived in the same house. They had sons 3 days apart. And when the babies were still really small, one of the mothers during the night kind of accidentally laid on her baby and it died. So she realized that the baby was dead, so she goes over and exchanges her dead baby for the other lady's live baby. And the next morning, this other lady wakes up, and her baby's dead, but then she realizes this is not my baby. So the bottom line is they both claim the live son. And they come to Solomon, and they want him to solve it. And you remember what Solomon did? He says, "Bring a sword." And he said, "Cut the baby in two and give half to each lady." Well, the real mother said, "No, don't do it. Go ahead and let her have the baby." She knew it was her baby, but she said, "Let her have it," because she certainly didn't want to kill it. Of course, the other lady said, "Yeah, I cut it in two so nobody gets it." Now, when Solomon threatened to cut the baby in two, what was he looking for? John Piper puts it like this. He was not looking for a deed that would earn the child. He was looking for a deed that would prove that the child was already possessed by birth. That is the way God looks at our deeds. He's not looking for deeds that purchase our pardon in His judgment hall. He is looking for deeds that prove we are already enjoying that pardon. The purchase of our pardon was the blood of Jesus, sufficient once for all to cover all our sins. And the means by which we own it is faith, and faith alone. So salvation is by grace through faith. But the one who is truly saved will demonstrate the reality of that salvation by a life of good works and by seeking glory, honor, and immortality. So let me ask you this morning, what about your life? Could your life be described as enduring in good works and seeking consistently glory, honor, and immortality? Better to face that question today than on the last day. Don't misunderstand. I am not appealing to you to work harder, to try to do more good deeds. It's not it. I'm really urging you to do the opposite. Give up on all your good deeds, everything you can claim, and throw yourself on Jesus, the only one who is worthy, the only one who pleased the Father. That Jesus, who was perfectly worthy, He's the one who went to the cross in my place, bore the wrath of God, that I might become the righteousness of God. I commend to you that Christ. He is worthy. Throw yourself on Him. If you're a believer this morning, you know that Christ lives in you. He's changed you from the inside out. Take courage. At the last day, when we stand before the Lord and our life is seen, though not perfect, it will bring glory to God. And that ought to motivate us to walk more closely with Him each day, to obey Him more fully, that we might glorify Him more completely in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we know that there are things we're going to be sorting out as long as we're on this earth, because our thinking is corrupted by sin. And we're finite. We're not like You, as we said this morning, infinite. But, oh Lord, thank You for what You do reveal. Our biggest problem is not what we don't understand, but what we do understand. So, Lord, I pray that You will give us hearts not just to know, but to be faithful, to long for You to be glorified in and through our lives, to live in such a way that our desire is to hear You say someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not just for our pleasure, but that You might receive all the glory. Now, right now, would you just meditate on what you've heard this morning? What are you going to do with it? Lord, we praise You for Your faithfulness. What a mighty God You are. Not just the power to do things, but Your wisdom in designing the way You have designed things. We could have never thought of these things. Thank You, Lord. May we rejoice in Your wisdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any comments? Anything anybody wants to add? You may have to chew on that, and you may have questions later. That's great. These are things we can talk about. I'm going to read our benediction this morning from Scripture. Some of us read it Wednesday night. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Let's leave with these thoughts. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God bless you.